Let's bow in prayer. Lord, as we stand here before you, there is nothing any of us can boast in before your eyes. We come weak, we come weary, we come with all of our imperfections and brokenness. But we come to you because you are merciful and filled with love for your people. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners. We are like sheep, irrationally going astray from the goodness, protection, and love of our good shepherd. Let our sin be plain in our eyes, Lord, because it is against you that we have done evil. Lord, we confess that we have failed to give our whole life in faithful obedience to the one who has purchased it. And we have fallen short of our calling to be witnesses of your eternal splendor and glory in this world. Lord, we confess that we have places in our hearts where we struggle to trust you, living more by sight than by faith. And Lord, we confess that we are a proud people, stubborn in many times we should not be, yet easily swayed in our minds and hearts to the things that ought not to be. For these sins and the many of which we're unaware, we ask you to forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, O Lord, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For in your mercy you have promised forgiveness to us as we have been brought into union with Christ Jesus the King, who brings victory to the helpless, healing to the lame, sight to the blind, and forgiveness to sinners. And such are we, but you forgive us in your mercy, and we praise you for this good news, and that we can confidently come before your throne of grace this morning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Our next passage in the New Testament will be Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "into seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, if you would, please take your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do not prophets know harm?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I was chatting with Selma just before we started, and we joke about when Selma first came to this church. We greeted her, and right away she asked, "What is the church's stance on the law? What do we do with the law?" And I told her that whenever I get a chance to preach, I'm preaching through the book of Galatians. And so I think that very Monday night we went and visited with Selma, Stephanie and I did, and we talked theology about Galatians, and she said she was looking forward to hearing the rest of it. Well, she's survived till chapter 3, and so we're excited about that. That's right, 12 years. The last time I spoke in Galatians was 6 months ago, back in March. So let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for this great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, the region of Galatia. And I do pray that we would be attentive to hear your word and to respond in obedience. And it's easy for us to think that Paul wrote to a people that had different problems, different issues that they were dealing with, and yet what we'll see today is that's not the case. We do deal with the same thing. So help us, Father, to think clearly, to open up our ears, and let your word come from my mouth. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we're going to do a quick run-through of a couple of key verses in some of the chapters, again, to give us an overview of the book. And then since it was 6 months ago, we'll do a little review of what we talked about the last time that I spoke, and that was in the section of chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. We didn't finish that, and that's why this will be part 2 of that message. And so if you remember everything perfectly from 6 months ago, you can take a little nap, and I'll bring the rest of us back up to speed. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul starts out the letter and immediately goes to a rebuke. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So right away, right off the bat, Paul confronts the Galatians and says, hey, you're not following the grace of Christ. You're following after, we'll see, the good works. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Chapter 3, verse 2. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And then chapter 3, verse 25. "But after faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian." Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And then chapter 5, 16. "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so what we see in, Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it's very clear that Paul is telling the Galatians, you started out by faith, but yet you're trying to proceed with works. You're not living by the Spirit. You're not living by faith. So we'll see that as we go through this section. And if you remember, when we started the last time, we broke up chapter 3, verses 15 through 29 into three sections. In the first section, we talked about Paul's argument regarding the law and the promise. He said that the promise was to Abraham before the law was given. So if you have a timeline from Abraham to when the law was given, I like to think in big terms and big picture kinds of numbers. So these are just round numbers. And earlier in the chapter, he says 430 years. Let's call it 500 years. So from the promise that God gave to Abraham to when the law was given, about 500 years, just in gross numbers. The promise to Abraham was to Abraham's seed, singular. And so we saw that in that verses 15 through 17 in that area. So a right relationship with God was always by faith. It was never by the law. Prior to Christ, it was an anticipatory faith. So it was a faith looking forward to Christ. After Christ, you could say it's a reminiscent faith. We look back to what Christ did for us on the cross. So that's the way to be right with God. And if you think about what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So the promise to Abraham was to him and his seed, and Paul pointed out, singular seed, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the promise to Abraham. So the cross is that turning point in history. So the covenant that God made with Abraham was fulfilled in Christ, and the only way that anyone can be a participant in the new covenant is by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul isn't done his argument. He has to show what was the purpose of the law. Why was the law given? The Judaizers had come and were trying to trip up the faith of these new Gentile believers by saying you had to keep the law, you had to be circumcised. And so Paul was confronting that, and again, very harsh with them. I marvel at you so soon turning away from the faith. And in chapter 3, he started out, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So Paul was very clear on this. He wanted to make sure that the gospel message was not messed up right at the beginning. You know, if you look from then till now, the gospel message has gotten messed up plenty. But if it was messed up in the beginning, then you'd have a real problem. So the Judaizers were claiming that these Gentile believers needed to keep the law to be saved. And so then in verses 19 through 25, Paul kind of raises two objections and then answers the objectors. He says, what purpose does the law serve? And is the law against the promises of God? So he'll deal with both of those, and like any good lawyer or any good debater, he's thinking ahead, thinking, what is the person that I'm dealing with, what are they thinking? And can I preclude that before they even bring up the argument? This way they, you know, that smoke screen is gone, if you will. So then we'll finish with the third section, and that's 26 through 29. And in that section, key verses, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So let's finish up in section 2 from where we ended up 6 months ago. So I'm going to reread verses 19 and 20. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one, but God is one. So an interesting argument. Paul says, why was the law given? Well, he tells us it was given for a specific reason, and it was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? We talked about this a little bit 6 months ago, but the law shows the sinfulness of man. And you remember Paul says that he wouldn't have known what covetousness was unless it was from the law. So in Romans 3:20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we have the knowledge of sin, from the law. Chapter 4, verse 15 in Romans, because the law brings about wrath. What does the law bring about? Does it bring about life? No, it brings about wrath. Why? For where there is no law, there is no transgression, but there is a law. Chapter 5, verse 20 in Romans, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And again, if you remember back 6 months ago, one of the things we talked about was the idea that you can be walking in gardens in a park where there's all kinds of finely manicured lawns and flowers. And what does the little sign say on this dinky little chain going across the grassy area? Do not walk on the grass. What's the first thing you want to do? You want to walk on it, right? Don't tap on the glass at the aquarium. What do you want to do? You want to get the fish's attention, right? So when there's a law, when something is laid down, just naturally as humans, we want to break that law. There used to be a herd museum up here until probably all the animal rights people got on them. And if any of you remember it, this guy was a hunter, and he'd go all around the world and shoot animals, and he had them all taxidermied. It was a beautiful display in this big room, bigger than this area here. And what did the sign say? Do not touch the animals. What did you want to do? You wanted to see how soft that fur was. That's exactly what the law did. The law said, don't covet. What do? We covet. Don't murder. Okay, some of us can get away without physically murdering somebody, but Jesus came along and said, that's not quite good enough. If you think bad thoughts in your heart, you've already committed that murder. So the law was to drive us to a despair, if you will, a despair that we couldn't keep the law. And then he says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's the seed? We saw it was Jesus Christ. So the law had a temporary duration. It was added until the seed, that's Jesus Christ, came and fulfilled the law. One man put it this way, that the law had its origin in Mount Sinai and its termination on Mount Calvary. So the law was given for a finite period of time. We can look at the essence, if you will, of the law, and as Hyde read the Ten Commandments, we could look at that and say that it's eternal in the sense that the law tells us about God, doesn't it? It tells us his standards. It tells us about what he's like. But in terms of the purpose that God gave that law to the nation of Israel, it was temporary in nature. So the two covenants which Christ brought about, I'm sorry, the new covenant, not the two covenants, the new covenant that Christ brought about by his death on the cross is far superior to the Abrahamic covenant, and it's far superior to the Mosaic covenant. Flip with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11. The writer says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not of the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And then Hebrews 12, verse 24. Let's go back to verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." So the law was given to Moses by angels, Deuteronomy 33 says, and he was given to the people, and Moses was the mediator. These verses that we read said Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. And so what Paul was doing, he was saying that the law was given to show the sinfulness of sin, and it was given for only a period of time in history, and that promise was mediated by God himself. So it's superior to the law, which was mediated by the angels. So then verse 21, Paul continues in Galatians. Let's go back there. Galatians 3:21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there could have been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So here's the next argument that Paul uses. Is the law in opposition to the promise? Is it opposed to the promise? And at first it seems like that would be a reasonable deduction, doesn't it? But Paul here states that the law is not against or opposed to the promise. So the answer, of course, is no. So the law was not given to provide another way to achieve righteousness or justification. If it was, then the two would be in opposition together, to each other. So if God gave a promise to Abraham, and then he gave a covenant to Moses, and you can get to heaven either by believing like Abraham did, or by keeping the law as Moses gave, then the two would be in opposition. But Paul says, no, that's not the case. So look at Romans chapter 4. And if you notice that we keep going back to the book of Romans, somebody said to me, "Didn't you preach from Romans the last time?" And I said, "Well, yeah, kind of." Romans chapter 4, verse 13. "For the promise that he would be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. So Paul says again that the law had a purpose, but the promise, in a sense, supersedes that law and the purpose of the law. So then verse 22 in Galatians 3, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. So we're going to skip over the second part of verse 22 for a minute, and it would read something like this if we do. But the scripture has confined all under sin. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. So here Paul gives two illustrations. One, we were confined, we were shut up, we were locked up, in a sense put in prison by the law. And two, we were kept under guard by the law. So two things, locked up and kept under guard. In what way were we locked up or kept under guard? It's actually quite a picture when you think about it. And as you think about the law, you could see how or why that could really be something that locks you up. Again, as Hyde read the Ten Commandments, you could look at that, and you could say, boy, there's all these do's and don'ts. And what do you hear when you try to share the gospel with people oftentimes? They say they don't want to have anything to do with religion because it's a list of do's and don'ts. And it's kind of interesting that people will use that as an objection to even hearing what the Bible says. But then oftentimes as believers, we want that same list. You know, sometimes we'll say things, well, just tell me what to do. The problem is, if I were to say, this is what you should do, guess what? That would be the very thing you wouldn't want to do. So God says he gives us the Holy Spirit, and that has to change us from the inside. Otherwise, we would be just as useless as any. So you can see how easily we could be entangled or caught up or locked up by the law. But there's an aspect of the law that we don't often think about. There's things that make you unclean. And you can think of the big things like murder and adultery and all these. But as you read the law, even the very little things, the very common things, bodily emissions, coming near a dead person, coming near a dead animal, or just touching anybody who was unclean or anything that was unclean, an unclean animal, unclean insect, you touch an insect that's unclean, and all of a sudden you're unclean. Could you imagine the bondage that brings you into? And that's the purpose of the law. It was to lock us up and say, you can't do any good. So we think of Romans again. For there's none righteous, no, not one. That's what the law did to us. It told us that there's none righteous. We can't please God by keeping the law. So as we read the book of Galatians, as we read Romans, we see that the law was good and it was necessary. It had a purpose and it fulfilled its purpose. And it's kind of interesting. I was talking to Lisa just before we started, and the people generally understand that they're sinners. And, you know, as I talk to people and try to share the gospel with them, one time back in Virginia, Stephanie and I were talking to somebody, it was an older lady, and she insisted that she had never, ever sinned. But that may have been the only person that I've talked to through the years that has said they never sinned. Most people understand and recognize that they sin. Even without having ever read the Old Testament, they know that sin is something that God has a standard, and I miss that standard. So with that in mind, let's go back to that little phrase that we cut out of verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise to who? The promise to Abraham. But the promise to Abraham was Jesus Christ, as we learned earlier in chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 12, what did God promise Abraham? He promised that a great nation would come from him, that he would be a blessing. I'm sorry, that he would be blessed, and that he would have a great name, and then that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. In chapter 13, God promises Abraham an abundant land and many descendants. In chapter 15, he promised Abraham many descendants, but this time those descendants would be spread across many nations. And, of course, again, an abundant land. And in Genesis 22, God promised Abraham many descendants, victory over his enemies, and that all nations would be blessed by his seed. And earlier in Galatians chapter 3, Paul added that the promise of the Spirit was part of that promise as well. And in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come after he died. So Paul makes it clear that the promise is superior to the law, and the law was given as an interim provision to lock us up, to keep us under guard, until the faith is accomplished through Jesus Christ. The law was given because of the wickedness of man's hearts, but also in Romans 7, Paul says that the problem isn't with the law, the problem is with our heart. The Jewish leaders understood that they couldn't keep the law. And so what did they do? They put extra bounds around it so that they could say, so they could feel justified in saying that they kept it. And that's what Jesus confronted so much in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you guys have taken the law, which was supposed to show how sinful you are. You've put bounds around it and said, hey, look at how great I am because I can keep the law. So the very purpose that God gave the law, they had superseded by their religious adding to the law. So the nation of Israel should have been driven to the point of looking forward to the Messiah, and instead they weren't doing that. But that's not true of all people. There were some that were looking forward to the law. So if you'd flip back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes, and I think he presents three examples of people that were looking for the Messiah. And we're not going to read through the entire accounts. You're familiar with them. I'm just going to pick out certain verses. But Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, starting out in verse 67, this is speaking of John the Baptist. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Skip down to verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Zacharias got it, didn't he? He was looking forward to the Messiah and recognized that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham. He understood it. Listen to Simeon down at verse 25 in Luke 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, catch that twice now. These men were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Go down to verse 29. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel. Do you think that the Jewish leaders were happy with that? I don't think so. They were the ones that were pushing the Gentiles out, and Simeon says that this was part of the promise, that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And where did that promise come from? From Abraham. And then also Anna in verse 38. And coming in that instance, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there were some that were looking for the redemption to come. And Luke gives us these three as an example. They understood by the law that they were coming short. They understood that there was a promise coming from the seed of Abraham. And they were looking forward to that Messiah, the King. And these three specifically saw and understand that. So it was like they got it. The completion of the law and the completion of the promise to Abraham was going to be this new covenant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So the law was given that man could feel the weight of sin and the curse of the law and realize that there had to be something better. Again, not because the law was bad, but because our hearts were bad. And that's where the promise to Adam and the promise to Abraham comes into picture. The one who crushes the head of the devil becomes the curse of the law for us and redeems us so that God can adopt us into his family. And Paul writes that in chapter 4 of Galatians. So, verse 24 in Galatians 3, if we'll go back there. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, therefore, the law was our, the New King James says tutor. A better translation would be guardian a boy leader in a sense. So the law was our guardian to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Some of the translations say tutor. Some say a schoolmaster, a child conductor, or a guardian. Probably a child conductor would be a good one. And what was this child conductor? It was a person who was put in charge of the child. You know, sometimes we think, well, we don't have any slaves today. We don't have any servants, or if you want to call it that. But I always joke around with my wife, yes, we do. We've got a washing machine. We've got a dryer. We've got a dishwasher. You know, in other parts of the world, they don't have any of those things. And so what do? If you're rich enough, you hire somebody to do that. You hire somebody to wash your clothes. You hire somebody to clean your dishes, to clean your house. Well, we have things that are our servants, if you will. If you were rich, you had a servant to raise your children. So you didn't want to be bothered by this menial task. And so this servant would be the one that would teach your child, especially your son, how to be the leader in the house. And so he would make sure that he got to school. He wasn't necessarily the teacher, but he would make sure he got to school. He was probably his disciplinarian. He was probably underneath this guy's thumb most of the day. And yet this child could have been the child of a very prominent person. Yet they were underneath the slave. And you'll see this discussion that Paul gives in chapter 4 of Galatians. So it was a specific job, but also it was a temporary job. When that child became of age, when his training was complete, then he was no longer under that child guardian. He became a man. And you could imagine, for a young man, this was a time of great joy, wouldn't it be? The closest I think you can come to in our society would be when the young man finally gets his license and he can get out on his own, kind of an idea. But for this child trainer, this guardian, he had a specific job for a specific period of time, and then he was done. The child was no longer underneath that guardian. And again, Paul will talk about that more in chapter 4, and you probably have to wait another 6 months for that. Right, Selma? Verse 25 in Galatians 3 says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. And so now taking the illustration that he uses of this child guardian, he says to us, here we are. We're no longer underneath that guardian. And I think we'll go ahead and read part of chapter 4 in Galatians so that we get the picture that Paul is painting. So chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So the idea that Paul is presenting here again is that guardian, in this case the law, was given for a certain period of time, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So then we kind of move into the next couple of verses where Paul says in verse 26 that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and then for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So verse 26 and verse 27 say exactly that. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So in those two verses, Paul kind of summarizes what he was getting at in chapter 3. If we think about Paul's argument in chapter 3, 13 different times, he talks about faith. And in chapter 3, in the book of Romans, 34 different times, he talks about faith and its relationship to the law. So between those chapter 3 of Galatians and Romans, a bunch of times, Paul keeps trying to get across the point, it's by faith. So in verse 22, just in this little section, Paul says that the promise is by faith in Jesus to those who believe. In verse 23, before faith came, we were guarded under the law and kept by faith. Verse 24, the law was our guardian to bring us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. Verse 25, after faith has come, you're no longer under the guardian. And then finally in verse 26, if we were all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're pretty familiar with Ephesians chapter 1. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us before him, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So God, in his graciousness, says, you are all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. How do we become a son of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So how do you get Christ put on? By baptism. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God provided the clothing for Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And now here again, God supplies the clothing of Christ to the believer. To be baptized into Christ is synonymous with being adopted into Christ, being clothed with Christ, being united with Christ, and with believing in Christ. So the one that become God's sons by faith in verse 26 are the same ones that were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ in verse 27. So those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world are adopted, and those are the ones that were baptized into Christ. And again, going back to Romans chapter 6, very similar statement in chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if you think about this, and you think about how baptism unites us to Christ, there are some who would say that we have one baptism, and they would use those verses to say that we're baptized in the water and baptism of the Spirit, or combined, they're all together, they're so tightly together. And this is one of those things where I can't figure out exactly how all that works. I think at the moment of conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit, and that's why Paul can say that for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ Jesus. That's a baptism that God does to us. He, in other places in the Scripture, talks about a circumcision of the heart. So God takes out a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, all those imageries that we have from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And it's one of those unscrutable things. I can't figure out exactly how God does it all. But every person who has trusted Christ is baptized into Christ. And so we can glory in the fact that as soon as we trust Christ, as soon as we have faith in Christ, we're adopted into his family. We've accepted the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, as Jesus says, and we become a new creature. So then Paul moves on to the implications of the phrase that after faith has come in verse 25, and he says that we've become sons of God through faith. And then in verse 27, we've been baptized or put on Christ. And so this new creature that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 must of necessity have different relationships with other believers. So because we are a new creature in Christ, because we've been adopted into his family, that's going to affect our relationship with other people. And that's exactly what verse 28 and 29 talk about. So in verse 28, Paul says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So now Paul shows that there's three groups of people who under the law were separated. Jews and Greeks, that's kind of a religious, a cultural, and ethnic kind of division. There's slaves and free, that's a social and economic distinction. And then there's male and female, a sexual distinction. So God shows, Paul shows, he takes these three and says, in Christ, all those go away. And, you know, Jew or Greek, we don't tend to think that much that way any longer. But there's an old Texas saying, isn't it, that you never ask a man where he's from. Because if he's from Texas, he'll tell you. And if he's not from Texas, don't embarrass him. So that's kind of the closest we could come. You know, there's no Jew or Gentile. The Jews saw themselves as the people of God. Everyone else was just an outsider. They didn't belong. And throughout this letter, Paul has been showing that those distinctions go away. Listen to Colossians 3, starting at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So all those distinctions go away. I'm sure you've heard the prayer attributed to the Jewish men that say, "Blessed be the Lord God, the King of the world, that he hath made me an Israelite. Blessed be the Lord God who hath not made me a Gentile. Blessed be the Lord who hath not made me a servant. Blessed be the Lord who hath not made me a woman." What was the thought that they had? You hear it. And yet Paul says in Christ, those distinctions are gone. Why? Because we're a new creature in Christ. So in these verses, both in Galatians and Colossians and Romans, we see that Christ removes all those distinctions. Our economic status, our sexuality, our nationality, all because in Christ we receive a new identity. And now that we are in Christ, our new identity and our new distinction changes us. In one sense, now with respect to God, there's only two classes of people, those in Christ and those not in Christ. And then some people would take these verses and say, see, Galatians 3:28 says that there's no male or no female. And they take that and they say that there's no difference between male and female, and a woman can do anything that a man can do. And that's an abuse of the text. Feminism has been pushing this idea for a long time outside the church, and now we see even in conservative Christian circles that there's been a concerted effort to remove all distinctions and all roles between men and women. Women are now allowed to be elders and preachers, and this verse is used to justify that action. And it's interesting that those who like to build their arguments say, see, we're using the Bible. Well, Satan did the same exact thing when he tempted Christ, didn't he? But what's kind of interesting is that they don't listen to the other verses that Paul has written on that same subject. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 16, God gives us roles that when we're full of the Holy Spirit, we will act differently. And he points out wives, husbands, children, parents, masters, and slaves. So although in Christ we're all one, although in Christ those distinctions are torn down, we have different roles. We have different ways that we obey Christ and different things that we do for him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, and he gives qualifications for elders as men and as deacons as men, and the deacons' wives, women. Qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 6, or Titus 1 verse 6, is that he's the husband of one wife, not one wife of one husband. And in Titus chapter 2, instructions for godly living for individuals, women and men, young women, young men, and he gives different instructions. So this verse 28 does not mean that all those distinctions go away. It doesn't mean we can't figure out who's a man and who's a woman. You ask a young child and they can tell you that. It takes a grown man to mess that up. So in Christ, all the distinctions, Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free, are removed because we're clothed with the same Jesus Christ. And yes, God still has different tasks, different roles, different gifts that men and women have to enjoy, to be enjoyed in the service of Christ and to demonstrate their faith. It's kind of interesting that God gives different roles for males, females, slaves, and free men, but not different roles for Jews and Greeks. So you remember in all those places that we read, there's no differences in the roles in Jews and Greeks, and that all makes sense now, doesn't it? You go back to Abraham and the promise was to all nations. So all the people, we all came from Adam and Eve, we're all the same. We have slightly different characteristics, and we thank God for that. Isn't it great that men and women have different characteristics? And isn't it great the diversity that we have in every kind of feature you could think of? Verse 29 in Galatians 3, and we are just about done. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this verse ties together the section. In verse 16, Paul said that the promises were to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. In verse 26, God tells us that if we're adopted into God's family by faith, and now in verse 29, in a sense, the converse statement, if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. And that's truly an amazing thought, isn't it? If we have trusted Christ and belong to him, we are heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham some 4,000 years ago. That's something to thank God for. So in the first three chapters in Galatians, Paul has stated that the blessing of God would come through faith. In chapter 2, he says that justification is by faith. And in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 27, he says that we're in union with Christ by faith. In chapter 3, verse 9, the blessings of Abraham come by faith. Chapter 3, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is received by faith. And then 26, we're adopted into God's family by faith. So we ought to get that hint by now that we need to trust Christ by faith. And once we've trusted him, once we've been adopted into his family, we need to live by faith. And again, you might be thinking that, you know, people don't generally say that we have to keep the law to be saved. But I'll contend with you, yes, they do. When I talk to people about the gospel, I ask them, if you were to die today and be standing before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You know what the number one answer is that people give? I try to keep the Ten Commandments. What do they mean by that? I haven't murdered anybody today. They skip the sexual immorality part because most of them have failed there. But the murder part, most of them could say, I haven't murdered anybody. And so, yes, they do. People do still think that if you keep the law, you're acceptable to God. Or, I've done so many good works, my good works outnumber my bad things that I've done, so I can get to heaven. So the message of Galatians is a message that we all need to hear. Salvation is not dependent on me or my faithfulness to keep the law. It's solely based on the promise that God made to Abraham that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we can be adopted into that promise by faith in Christ. So a couple of weeks ago during the Lord's Supper meeting, I mentioned two verses that I call haunting verses. And I want you to listen to those again because they're very applicable. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this group of people were people that knew and understood that they could not keep the Ten Commandments, the law, but instead they said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? Christ says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are ones that were not doing these things by faith. They were doing them just rote, and their heart wasn't in it. At the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's account, Luke chapter 6, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will show you who he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately fell. And the ruin of that house was great. People today, even religious people, think that they can get to heaven by their good works, by following the law. And this letter to the Galatians says, that won't cut the mustard. So what do we leave with? We leave with verse 29. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the question is, same question I left with 6 months ago, if you remember it. Am I Christ? Do I belong to Christ? Am I an heir according to the promise? And if so, then I'm adopted into his family. I'm his child, and all the promises that were made to Christ are mine because of faith in Christ. And that's something to rejoice about, but we can't end there. We need to live by faith, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and live my life as a testimony to the grace of Christ and his work in me. On the other hand, if you think of that question and you say, I'm not a child of Christ, I'm not part of Abraham's seed, then where does that leave us? As a child of Satan and an enemy of Christ. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. It's either one or the other. It's one of those binary decisions in life. Either we trust Christ and what he did on the cross, or we don't. And if we don't, then we're Satan's child. We're not an heir according to the promise. We're not in Christ. So let's take these words and consider them carefully. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you provide for us instruction, not only in how to achieve righteousness, and that righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive by faith, but also how to live, and that's to live by the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, for those who have trusted you, help us to live that way, and those who have not yet, seeing that Jesus Christ is the promised one to Abraham, we pray that those ones would come to know you as Savior and Lord and trust you and have eternal life because of what Christ did by dying on that cross and shedding his blood for us. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you and we glorify your holy name. Amen.